Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. And this is message number 73 in our series. I'm going to read the first part of the text, John chapter 8, verses 21 through 36. John chapter 8, verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Verse number 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Notice again, verse number 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Every once in a while, I hear a believer in Jesus Christ say of another believer, I don't think he or she is saved. They certainly don't act like it. Tragically, that unbiblical way of thinking is detrimental to Christianity. For you're setting yourself up as the arbiter of truth. And in so doing, you're taking on God's role as judge. How do you know if they're saved or not? Particularly if they claim to be saved. They give a testimony of salvation. According to your scales and your measuring sticks, how much sin does a person have to commit to demonstrate that he or she is actually an unbeliever? And how long do they have to live in those sins? A week? A month? A year? Several years? Do you have answers to those kind of questions? Only God does. And so if you go around suggesting that people who've said, I'm a believer, and you say that they're not a believer because of the way they act, you have made yourself a judge of others, the very thing that God condemns with a stiff warning. Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. You know, that ought to scare you to death. Amen. But why is it that some Christians insist on making judgments of this nature? So-and-so isn't saved, or they don't appear to be saved, and things like that. I think it's perhaps in part because they take Matthew 7 and verse 20 out of context. Now, you don't need to turn, but Matthew 7 verse 20 says, by their fruits you will know them. But that verse is not talking about judging a person's salvation according to their lifestyle. If you look in the context of Matthew 7, that verse is the God-given procedure for discerning false teachers. By their fruits you will know them. Has nothing to do with you looking at another believer and saying, I don't know, doesn't really act like a Christian, so must not be one. That's a misuse of Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Again, that's a measuring stick for how to determine false teachers. It's important to interpret Scripture in its context, lest we misuse the Holy Scriptures. Another reason that people often judge salvation based on behavior is because they've been taught the errant Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance doctrine essentially says this: if someone professes to be a believer, but they don't live like a believer, then they have not sufficiently persevered in the faith to demonstrate that they were ever saved in the first place. And of course, the Arminian doctrine, which is really quite closely related, says if a believer doesn't live like a believer, then, well, they've lost their salvation. Now, if you think about it, both of those theological systems are in error, for they both base salvation on works. If you don't act like a Christian, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, that means salvation is dependent on works. If you don't act like a Christian, you were never saved in the first place. Well, that means salvation is dependent on works. Maybe works on the back end. Roman Catholicism puts it on the front end, but it doesn't matter. It still works, right? Sure. The Scriptures teach that when a person believes in Jesus for eternal life, they indeed receive eternal life, and nothing can take that away. I'm thankful for that. Because there was a year or so of my life when I was in high school when I didn't act like a Christian, but I knew I was one. And other people might have said about me, he didn't act like a Christian, he must not be one. But I knew I was. And I knew I was eternally secure in Christ. However, and this is important to today's message, unrepentant misbehavior after salvation, which the Bible sometimes calls lawlessness or iniquity, results in loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't result in loss of salvation. As we said in the previous point, you're eternally secure. But it does result in loss of reward at the Bema seat and forfeiture of the privilege of ruling with Jesus. Now, God makes those decisions, we don't. But what a very serious thing to think about. I know all of you are believers in Christ. You've all given testimony of salvation, so I take you at your word, and only God knows if there's anything different than that. But I believe you're all saved because of what you've said. So think about this. If you don't live right, consistently throughout your life. I'm not talking about there's a period of time when you messed up and you got it right and you went forward in victory. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about if you consistently live sinfully and don't get that right with God, you're going to give an account of that at the judgment seat. And you could be excluded from being rewarded and even ruling with Jesus. Thus, God wants all of his children, those who have believed on Jesus for eternal life, to live in a manner that's pleasing to him. Paul said it's your reasonable service, Romans 12, verse 1. Those believers, this applies to all of you, you're believers, those believers who deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus are his, catch this phrase now, disciples indeed. That's a phrase Jesus used right out of our text this morning. Now, we can only be disciples indeed, that is, deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. There's not a person here who could say, I'm going to try harder to do that. I'm going to try hard to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. Well, try as hard as you want. You're going to fail. You need Jesus. And he lives within you. He's given you a provision called Holy Spirit. Glory. So every day you have to go to him and say, Lord, I can't do this, but you can. Pray that you'd enable me to trust you today to live a life of victory. The life of Jesus, the life that wins. Let me sum up what I've said so far. with a favorite quote of mine from the late M.R. DeHaan. How many of you remember the old M.R. DeHaan, or at least you've heard of him? Okay. He was a great preacher of yesteryear, and he was a medical doctor as well. Here's what M.R. DeHaan said. There is a vast difference between coming to Jesus for salvation and coming after Jesus for service. Coming to Christ makes one a believer, while coming after Christ makes one a disciple. I might amend it just slightly to say, believing on Jesus makes one a believer. I think if we sat down with M.R. DeHaan, who's now deceased, but if we could, he would probably agree with us. All believers are not disciples. Did you catch that? All believers are not disciples. To become a believer, one accepts the invitation of the gospel, that is, believe on Jesus for eternal life. To be a disciple, one obeys the challenge to a life of dedicated service and separation. That's good. Now the quote goes on. Salvation comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Discipleship comes only by sacrifice of self and surrender to his call for devoted service. Salvation is free. But discipleship involves paying the price of a separated walk. Salvation cannot be lost because it depends upon God's faithfulness, but discipleship can be lost because it depends on our faithfulness. I don't think I could say it any clearer. I mean, M.R. DeHaan hit the nail on the head. And that's important for us to remember as 21st century believers who are predominantly Gentiles. But as we study our text this morning, which is John 8, verses 21 through 59, we have to remember that Jesus is speaking exclusively in this text to a first century Jewish audience. That doesn't mean that we can't make applications to ourselves as believers. Indeed, we are going to make applications from the text. But it simply means we need to be very careful not to jump to conclusions about the passage before us. Wouldn't you agree? Of course. For instance, and this is very important to catch this, I was trained, you probably were too, according to the traditional paradigm that says the Jews of the first century were predominantly lost and on the way to hell. And Jesus came to offer them salvation, which essentially means a ticket to heaven. Now that's what we were taught. It's what I was taught. But I now realize how incorrect that paradigm is with respect to the Gospels. It does not consider the historical context. I have, in more recent years, come to understand that the Jews of Jesus' day were predominantly Old Testament believers, if I could invent a term. They were believers, just in an Old Testament sense. They believed in Jehovah God. They worshipped him in the temple. They offered paschal lambs at the Passover in remembrance of their national and individual salvation. Now keep in mind that the Israelites had been saved nationally at the time of the Exodus. You remember what God told them to do? Slaughter an unblemished lamb, which was a picture of what? Christ to come, Christ our Passover. And they were to apply the blood of that little lamb to the doorposts. That night when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn males of the Egyptians, the Israelites were passed over because they had believed God and applied the blood. A picture of Christ our Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the time of Christ's first coming, the Jews were remembering that salvation, the original Passover. They were remembering it through the observance of their annual Passover celebration and the slaying of lambs. In fact, they did it every year, all through the centuries. Since the first Passover, they remembered annually at the Passover celebration so that their children would also believe in Jehovah. That was the whole purpose of doing it year by year, so that they could remember that they had gotten saved and their children could see it and ask questions. In fact, God rehearses all this in Exodus chapter 12. You can read it later. And as I said, all of this was continuing at the time that Christ came to earth the first time. Just as we periodically celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember Christ's death for our salvation, so they would remember annually their salvation in Egypt. And of course, crossing the Red Sea symbolized their baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that very plainly. We have every reason to understand first century Israel as a nation of believers, waiting for the Messiah to come. But here's the problem. And try to put yourself in their shoes. Let's say you're a good believer, worshiping Jehovah. You never heard of Jesus before. You knew some prophecies that a Messiah was coming, and you believe that because God said it. But you want to be very careful, because there had been some who had cropped up through the centuries just before your time who claimed to be the Messiah, and they really weren't. So you want to be really careful about this. So here's the problem. Who would this Messiah be? When would he come? What would he accomplish? These kind of questions are going through your mind as a good first century Jew. You don't want to get it wrong. You want to get it right. And everyone had ideas about this. Some were driven by the Old Testament prophecies, of course. But a lot of traditions had entered in to skew it and mess it up. When Jesus finally arrived on the scene, he was preceded, as you know, by John the Baptist. The people were confused. Now think about it. You're a Jew in the first century. Why would you be confused if Jesus appeared on the scene? Because instead of launching the kingdom, which you would expect of Messiah, both he and his forerunner preach an odd message. Here's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As if to say, get right with Jehovah in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know that verse. Now, from our numerous studies of Christ's and John's message to the nation of Israel, we know that he was offering inclusion in the heavenly ruling realm of the coming messianic kingdom if Israel would repent of their disobedience to Jehovah. You see, Jesus and John came preaching repentance to these Old Testament believers because they wanted them to get right with God so that they would qualify to rule with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem. As Jews, they knew from the Old Testament that they were already qualified just by being Jews to be in the millennium. But that was the earthly realm of the millennium. Jesus came offering them something even grander. Inclusion in the heavenly ruling realm, the New Jerusalem that's going to hover over the earth in the millennial kingdom, if they would only repent and get right with God. Well, many refused, particularly the religious leaders. And you remember their attitude? Their attitude was, we have Abraham to our father, as if to say, we are shoo-ins for the kingdom because of our blood relationship to Abraham. Well, that prompted John to preach, that's not good enough. Got to get right with God, or else a judgment is coming for the nation. Now, we know, because we live after the events, that that actually did come in 70 AD, when the Romans completely obliterated Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Because God sent it as judgment upon the Israelites of the first century who refused to listen to their message. Now, against that very important backdrop, and after 2+ years of preaching, we find Jesus conversing here, according to chapter 8 and verse 13, with the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders. And last week we looked at the pronouncement of Jesus, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, that's discipleship talk, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on chapter 8, verses 21 through 59, where we find this conversation continuing. I have titled the message this morning, Disciples Indeed. And I believe the theme of this text is found in verse 31, which I'm going to read again. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, I would like to ask and answer a question as we comb through the text today. What is a disciple indeed? Well, the first answer is found in verses 21 through 29. A disciple indeed, number one, is one who accepts the teaching of Jesus. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus tells them of his departure. Is this his departure in death? Well, perhaps, but more likely, it's his departure in ascension after the resurrection. In verse 22, the Pharisees think that Jesus is speaking of suicide. He's going to kill himself. And the reason they'll not be allowed to go, they're thinking, is because those who commit suicide in the Jewish culture are considered condemned by God. Now, the scripture text doesn't actually tell us all that detail, so I'm being a little bit speculative here, but that was in their psyche, according to the traditions of the Jews. So that's probably what they're thinking. Jesus clarifies in verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. We could say Jesus is otherworldly. His other realm is heavenly. He is not of this world. He belongs to some other realm. This seems to indicate that he's going to be returning to that other realm, and that is a place they cannot go. His other realm, as I said, is heavenly. I personally think that Jesus is referring to the New Jerusalem that is currently being prepared for the faithful disciples. Remember in John 14:3, Jesus said to his close inner circle of disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. He said that to the 12 in the upper room. Actually, to the 11. It was after Judas had departed. I go to prepare a place for you guys. They were the faithful ones. That's the New Jerusalem. It's not heaven in general, per se. It's the New Jerusalem. Ah, but the Pharisees will not end up there, because they will die in their sins. Thus, Jesus says in verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, our natural tendency, because of our traditional training, is to assume that this means they're going to hell. But that doesn't fit the context. It doesn't mean they're going to hell. There's no mention of hell anywhere in this text. Do you think if Jesus meant hell, he would have said hell? Mm-hmm. Now remember, they're Old Testament believers. Believers don't go to hell. If the Jews are promised inclusion in the millennial kingdom, the earthly realm, Jesus and John come preaching and offering to them inclusion in the heavenly New Jerusalem realm. That'll be the headquarters over the millennial kingdom. And the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, reject that offer, thinking, we're good enough, we don't need to repent. Then you will die in your sins means that you're not going to be included in the heavenly New Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with hell. It's just not there. It's something we've assumed. These Jewish believers in Jehovah will die in their sins because they did not repent after hearing the message of John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus says, because you do not believe I am he, that is, that I am the Messiah, then you will die unrepentant and in unbelief of God's revelation. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the idea. And of course, the consequences will be twofold. Number one, they will pay nationally when Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem in a few years. That happened in 70 AD, as we've already said. And they will pay individually when they stand before Jesus in judgment and discover, to their horror probably, that they can't be in the heavenly ruling realm. They have to be in the earthly realm of the kingdom. They're excluded from that grand heavenly realm. Well, upon hearing all of this, the Pharisees want to know, who are you? Jesus adds in verse 26, he reiterates, he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. He's one and the same as he's been telling them from the very beginning. Nothing's changed. John tells us in verse 27, they don't realize he's speaking to them of God the Father. John just tells us that. Now look at verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, crucifixion, then you will know that I am he, and that I am the Messiah, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus here continues to associate himself with God the Father, Jehovah God. And he predicts that one day they will know that he is Messiah. Now, we know that will certainly happen for all of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Right? Didn't Paul say that? Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. Zechariah chapter 12. They will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. Think, oh, we crucified the Messiah. How could we? But many undoubtedly believe on him before that. Long before that. In fact, in their own day. Remember when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost? And he preached the same message that Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's not saying get saved so you can have a ticket to heaven and escape hell. These are Old Testament believers. He's saying get right with Jehovah so that you can be included in that wonderful heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. And by the way, you crucified the Messiah. You murdered him. Woo! It was hot that day. 3,000 of them got right with God. Glory. We're told in verse 30, it's important to catch this. In verse 30, we're told that as Jesus speaks, many believe in him. Now, this is important. What is it that they believe? Well, these are Old Testament believers. And remember, I told you to put yourself in their shoes. What are they looking for? They're looking for the Messiah. So in the broader context, they believe that he is the Messiah, sent by God, and that they must repent of sin and become restored to fellowship with Jehovah God. Now, don't misunderstand, this isn't the whole group. The Pharisees, they don't believe. At least, many of them. But some believe. And it's important to understand that many children of God do not believe these things about in the context, in the immediate context, Jesus being the light of the world, Jesus being the bread of life, Jesus being the living water. Many children of God, even today, don't believe these things. Oh, yes, they believe doctrinally Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the living water, because those things are in the Word of God. But you know what? Many believers don't believe them practically, because they don't appropriate these marvelous truths and live the abundant life. How many Christians do you know that don't live for Jesus? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, there was a time in my own life when I didn't live for Jesus. Well, that brings us to a second point. The first point, what is a disciple indeed? One who accepts the teaching of Jesus. The second point, what is a disciple indeed? One who abides in truth. Now look at verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now let me define two key words in this verse. Let's start with abide. The word abide means to remain or continue, to stay put. And it can also carry the idea of depending upon. Now let's look at the other word. It's the word word, which in the Greek is logos, and it's referring to the very words of God. So what Jesus is saying here in these two verses is that a disciple indeed is a disciple or a follower of Christ who depends on his words, his promises, for they are words of truth and life, words that will free you from bondage to sin. Now keep in mind, these are Old Testament believers. And now the ones that Jesus is addressing going forward are those who believe that he is the Messiah, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world. In him they can find freedom from sinning. As believers, because let's apply this to all of us, we have a marvelous passage of scripture that was written after Christ's time by the Apostle Paul, Romans 6 through 8. And it shows us as believers how we can have freedom from sin's power, seeing that we've already been freed from sin's penalty when we got saved. But you know, there are a whole lot of Christians that aren't free from sin's power. They're enslaved by addictions of all types. They continue sinning and not getting victory over certain things in their life. You're enslaved, if that's the case. Now, I don't have the time to go to Romans 6, 7, and 8 today, but here's the overall theme of that passage. When you were saved, you died in Christ, and you rose in Him, and therefore were given new life. Sin is therefore powerless to rule over you, for you now have a new master, and that's Jesus Christ. You've died to sin. Sin can't rule you anymore. You say, well, it does. That's because you let it. What would you think of a dead person passing on and the IRS knocking at their door and saying, you owe us back taxes? And somehow if the person could get up out of the grave and say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'll pay my back taxes. Well, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, what about a Christian who died with Christ? He or she is dead to sin. And sin comes knocking at the door and you say, oh, yes, of course, I'm still enslaved to you, sin. I'm going to bow to you and do what you want me to do. No, it's ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as the IRS guy coming to the dead man. The problem is we let it. We let sin have its way in our lives. The tragedy is that so few believers are intimately familiar with Romans 6 through 8, and even fewer believe it and reckon it to be so. I have counseled many people through the years that have had struggles with sin in their lives of all different types. And one of the things that I counsel them to do to get victory is every day for the next 30 days, you have to read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Three chapters every day for the next 30 days. I have had many of those people who did that. And they came back to me and said, wow, I never knew those chapters were so power-packed. I have found a great measure of victory because of the truths in that passage. Yeah. Problem is, so many believers aren't even familiar with Romans 6, 7, and 8, much less believe it and apply it. Tragically, they are represented by the comment of some of those that Jesus was talking to in verse number 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, wait a minute. Are these Jews deluded? Think about it. What about their bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt? What about the repeated bondage during the time of the judges? Remember? In bondage, out of bondage. In bondage, out of bondage. We could write a nice song. You know, it has a nice beat to it. What about the bondage at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity? What about their present bondage to Rome? I mean, duh. Sorry. Jesus probably felt like saying that too. He's a lot nicer than I am, though. These Jews think their relationship as Abraham's descendants automatically guarantees them an inheritance in the kingdom. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, as I said earlier, they do have an inheritance in the earthly kingdom because God said that to the Jews in the Old Testament, and he put no conditions on that. Well, he did say they would have to get right with him one day, and that will happen in the future. They will all get right with him, and they will enter into the earthly kingdom. However, what Jesus is talking about here is the heavenly kingdom, the New Jerusalem. And they don't think they need to get right for that. They think they're shoo-ins because we're Abraham's descendants. What a terrible attitude. By the way, though, I want to say it again. This same mentality characterizes many believers today. Believers today are taught that in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and therefore you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in complete righteousness. Well, you are righteous because of salvation. However, are you aware, many do not realize, that the white robes of righteousness given to saints in Revelation 19 and verse 8 are rewards for obedience and faithfulness? If you look at the wording in those texts, 19:8 of Revelation, the white robes are literally called the righteous acts of the saints. Ah. So you are, here and now, making your future bridal garment by your lifestyle choices. Now don't misunderstand me. I think it's clear because of the beginning of the message, but let's just make it crystal clear here. This has nothing to do with your salvation. You're already saved. But we're talking about standing before Jesus at the judgment seat. There's a mentality in Christianity that everything's going to be hunky-dory. And some will get maybe a few more rewards than others will get. But it's going to be a great award ceremony, and everybody's going to get some kind of trophies. which is the mentality of competitions today for kids. Everybody's got to get a trophy. Don't want anyone to feel bad. That's really the mentality that many have about the judgment seat of Christ, but it's so, so wrong. It's just not taught, sadly. If you are disobedient and unfaithful as a Christian, if you are not a disciple following Jesus, then you will not be given a wedding garment and you will be excluded from the wedding marriage supper. That's a big deal. And we could demonstrate that, though we don't have the time, we could demonstrate that from the parables that Jesus gave. Sadly, many have no idea that their sinfulness as a believer has kept them in bondage to sin. Saved, yes. But what good has their salvation been to them because they remain in bondage to sin, like letting the IRS knock on the door and collect the taxes or saying, sin, okay, I'm still your master. I'll still pay out to you. And consequently, they're unfruitful for the cause of Christ. When they stand before Jesus in the future at the judgment seat of Christ, they will expect to hear, well done, and be rewarded because of their standing as a child of God. But they will not rule with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. That's reserved for disciples indeed. In fact, I believe many Christians are not going to hear, well done. They're going to hear, thou wicked and slothful servant. That's also in the parable in Matthew 25 as a possibility. And notice it's wicked and slothful. What's the next word? Servant. We're not talking about unbelievers. We're talking about servants of God. Believers who can either hear, well done, you lived for Jesus. Or wicked and slothful servant. I don't want to hear that. And instead of being part of the bright ruling realm, they will be relegated to the earthly realm, which the scriptures refers to as the darkness outside. The outer darkness is not hell. You used to think it was. The outer darkness is simply, if you put it in its context, the darkness outside of that bright ruling realm. It's bright because Jesus is the light. Now, look what Jesus tells these arrogant Jews in verses 34 through 36. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son, capital S, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, this is absolutely glorious truth. Did you catch what Jesus is saying? Those who continue living in sin are slaves to sin. He's talking to believers. Verse 31 tells us he's talking to believers. So those who continue living in sin are slaves to sin. That is, they are in bondage, continuing to give themselves over to it. But, Jesus says, slaves don't live in the house forever. That is, slaves don't inherit anything. Do they? No. A son, on the other hand, abides forever. Now, it's interesting to note that the word son here is the Greek word huios. That's important. Because it does not mean a mere child, like child of God. That's the Greek word technon, just a simple child of God. Here it's referring to a mature, firstborn son. They were the ones who received the inheritance. They are the ones who will inherit everything. So Jesus looks down upon you from his place in heaven today. Would he characterize you as a firstborn son or daughter who stands to inherit everything, or as a slave to sin who stands to inherit nothing? Disciples, indeed, are those who abide or remain, we could say, in the truth, and they find freedom from sin. Are these Jews abiding in the truth? Well, no. Look what Jesus says about them in verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Well, that leads us to our next point. What is a disciple indeed? Number three, one who acts like a child of Abraham. After Jesus tells them, my word has no place in you, and you do what you have seen with your father, these Jews are confused. They refer back to their relationship with Father Abraham. Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, this is interesting, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. These Jews seem to believe that because they're physically related to Abraham, therefore they can call Jehovah their father. But Jesus corrects them. Here's what he says. If you are really children of Abraham, then you would act like it. You would not seek to kill me, because Abraham would never do that. He was a righteous man. He was not a murderer. He loved God and obeyed him. Now these Jews, on the other hand, they have murderous hearts. And they're getting angry with Jesus. We're going to see why in just a moment. And they want to kill him. The bottom line, their behavior is totally inconsistent with Abraham's, whom they claim is their father. Jesus is saying, you don't act like children of Abraham. And then in verse 41, referring to Satan, Jesus says, you, Jews, who are listening to me and saying this stuff right now, you do the deeds of your father. The Jews snap back. We were not born of fornication. Ooh. This is a taunt at the divine heritage of Jesus. They're accusing him of being born illegitimately. They don't accept the doctrine that Jesus is born of a virgin. They've heard it. They believe Mary is a tramp. Back in verse 19, they had asked, where is your father? As if to say, your real father, not Joseph. Ooh. Again, this is a taunt, suggesting that Jesus is an illegitimate child. These men claim at the end of verse 41 that Jehovah is their God, but Jesus corrects them in verse 42. He says, if God were your father, then you would love me. They've just spoken contemptuously of Jesus, questioning his parentage. Little do they realize, he's the Son of God, sent from above. Now, we were told back in verse 31 that Jesus is now addressing the Jews who believe him. Remember that? They believe that he's the Messiah, but I got to tell you, they're not very spiritual, are they? They're not disciples indeed. And consequently, they cannot claim to be Abraham's children because Abraham was righteous and they are not. And then Jesus lambasts them. Verses 43 and 44 and 47, 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. Verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. So practically speaking, these men cannot claim to be of Abraham. Rather, they are acting as children of Satan, sold into bondage to sin. They're speaking to Jesus contemptuously and dishonestly, and they're going to crucify him soon for his comments. And I got to tell you what, don't miss this comment. This is what characterizes believers who are living in carnality. They can do some of the most ornery things of any people on earth. Even more so than unbelievers at times, because down deep they know the truth and they keep suppressing it. They are in bondage to sin. So it's not surprising that these Jews would lash out at Jesus like this. They're just carnal to the core. This is hard, hard news that Jesus is telling them, but it's the truth. Here's the point. Children of God can act like children of the devil, and when they do, they're referred to, at least by Jesus, as his children, the devil's children, in terms of their behavior because of the way that they're acting. You remember Peter, who resisted Jesus when Jesus told him about the crucifixion? What did Jesus say to him? Harsh rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. Ooh, was Peter Satan in actuality? No, but he was sure acting like it, and he was being influenced by Satan. Do you sometimes act satanic in your behavior? Ooh, it's a painful question, isn't it? Disciples indeed, they don't act like children of Satan, they act like children of God. In fact, they're Christ-like in all things. Hearing that they are of the devil is so shocking to these Jews that they lash back. In verse 48, they accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan and a demon-possessed heretic. Whoa! Jesus denies their charges, but he adds in verse 49, you dishonor me. Then he redirects their attention to verse 51, and that's where we come to our fourth and final point. What is a disciple indeed? One who joyfully prepares for and awaits the messianic kingdom. Look at verse 51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now think with me. In this context, Jesus is obviously not speaking of physical death, is he? No, because everyone dies. Even believers. Nor is he speaking of damnation and hell, as the traditional view often concludes. If Jesus meant hell, he would have said hell. He said death. There's a difference. In this context, death can only mean spiritual death. In this life, here and now. Perhaps we can sum it up well by another verse of Scripture. By the way, it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And by the way, the Apostle Paul said that to believers who are trying to get freed from the bondage to sin. Remember I told you earlier that I counsel believers struggling with sin to read Romans 6, 7, and 8? Well, when they do, they're reminded that when I act carnally, I'm dying within spiritually. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it has to do with your reward. Believers who cater to the flesh and live for the here and now, acting like children of the devil, die within. There's no vibrancy. There's no life. They've not availed themselves of the bread of life and the living water that Jesus offers. They've spurned his grace. They've gone on in life thinking that they're okay spiritually because they're saved. Things are going to be great at the judgment seat for me because I have the righteousness of Christ. Not so fast. What about the passage that says, some will be saved, yet so as by fire? In other words, their works are going to be all consumed and there's going to be nothing left. They're saved, yes, but they have nothing to show for it. No reward. Somebody has said, saved by the skin of their teeth. What a tragedy. And that's the case with any believer who chooses to live for self rather than God. Now, not surprisingly, and bear with me, we're barreling down the path here near the end. The Jews totally misunderstand Christ's comment in verse 51. They think Jesus is referring to physical death, not spiritual death. And they're infuriated. So here's how they react in verse 52. Now we know you're demon-possessed. And here's why. Abraham is long dead. He died. And you have the audacity to suggest that if someone keeps your word, he will never taste of death. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham, the founder of our faith? He is greater than Abraham. Little do they realize. But their attitude is, he's great, but he's dead. The prophets are dead too. They obviously could not make such a promise as you have. How could you have the nerve to make such outlandish comments and commitments? We'll skip down to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Perhaps Abraham simply saw it through the eyes of faith by continuing to believe in the promises of God. But here's my view, and I'm just telling you, it's just my view, okay? I believe Abraham was transported into the future Lord's Day at some point, or he had a vision of it. And there he eyewitnessed the Messianic kingdom firsthand, just like John the Apostle did in the book of Revelation. That's what I think. It sounds to me like that in this verse. And of course, he rejoiced to see it. He got excited. I can't wait. Thus we read in Hebrews 11:10, for he waited, King James says looked, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Having seen the messianic kingdom, Abraham longed for the new Jerusalem. And we know from Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Abraham will inherit the new Jerusalem because of his faithfulness. What about you? Do you believe the messianic kingdom is coming? Do you live as if it were the case? If not, you will taste death. If so, you will not taste death. Think about that. Your abundant life now will translate into the reward of eternal life at the judgment seat of Christ in the coming messianic age. Thus, Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Here's the point. Abraham longed for the messianic kingdom with great joy and eagerness. He did the very thing that these Jews are not doing. They're all caught up with Christ's statement. And they get so upset that they mock him in verse 57. Here's what they say. "You're not even 50 years old. How could you possibly see Abraham and know that he looked for your coming?" Well, then Jesus drops the bombshell. Verse 58. "He said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Woo! Now this literally translates from the Greek, "Before Abraham came into existence, I have always existed." Mm-hmm. Same thing Jehovah said to Moses at the burning bush. Wow. Well, that's just too much for these scoffing Jews. They are outraged. It's clear that Jesus has equated himself with God, and so they pick up rocks to stone him. I think that while they believe he is the Messiah, they consider him to be a mere prophet and not the divine Son of God, God incarnate. By rejecting the teaching of Jesus, they are tasting death, and they will not inherit the new Jerusalem. Clearly, they are not joyfully preparing for and awaiting the messianic kingdom, unlike their father Abraham. Now, friend, do not miss the point of the message. Spiritual children of Abraham act like his children. In what sense? In the sense that they believe what God has said and they abide in it, even if they never see the fulfillment of the promises in their lifetime. They never get discouraged. They're always confidently expecting God to do what he said he would do. And they pray with confidence, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that your attitude? Are you a disciple indeed? I hope you'll take to heart what you've learned today. There's a lot at stake here. We can become like these Jews who believed, carnal hearts. They weren't disciples indeed. You may be a believer in Jesus, but you may not be a disciple of Jesus. Terrible thing, because you're going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat and hear a verdict about your life. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm now going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Or, "You wicked and slothful servant. You're going to be relegated to the darkness outside of that bright ruling realm. You're going to be down there on earth wishing, consciously regretting that you would not live differently so that you could be up there." Whew, that's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's bow in prayer.